Frances Jane Crosby was born in 1820. She came ill at just 2 months old. And unfortunately, the family doctor was away, and so this man, pretending to be a certified doctor, treated her by prescribing hot mustard poultices to be applied to her eyes. The treatment left her blind. A few months later, remember, she's 2 months old, a few months later, Crosby's father died. Her mother was forced to work as a maid to support the family, and Fanny was mostly raised by a Christian grandmother. And while most families would be devastated by such a crippling disability, Fanny's family saw it as a divine act of providence. Her mother, Mercy Crosby, taught her, sometimes providence deprives persons of some physical faculty in order that the spiritual insight might be more fully awakened. Fanny's love of poetry began early. Her first verse, written at age 8, echoed her lifelong refusal to feel sorry for herself. 8 years old. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. And while she enjoyed poetry, she also zealously memorized the Bible, 5 chapters a week. As a child, she could recite the Pentateuch, the Gospels, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many Psalms, chapter and verse. Of course, we know Fanny Crosby is one of the most recognized, well-loved, influential hymn writers of our time. She wrote 9,000 hymns. She would use false names because she didn't want all her hymns to be the only one in the book. They were so beloved. Of course, we sing them. Blessed Assurance. Praise Him, my blessed Redeemer. To God be the glory. All the way my Savior leads me. Rescue the perishing. Just a few. In her famous hymn, Blessed Assurance, she captures the message of this sermon, that joy is found in just knowing Christ. A well-meaning preacher once said to her, I think it a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts. Fanny responded at once, because she's heard such comments before. Do you know that if at birth I was able to make one petition, it would have been to be born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that will ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. Don't you long to have that kind of passion for Christ? Such is the true joy that we can have when our source of joy is Christ. Such is the source of overflowing joy in the life of Paul, even though he wrote Philippians from prison. Let us pray. Father, we sit here as pretty much spoiled American brats. We're so used to having so much so easily. We have trials and they're legitimate. We don't compare suffering because suffering is suffering and pain is pain and grief is grief and it's all relative, but most of us really haven't suffered. So Lord, would you come into our American sensibilities that see suffering sometimes as a disruption, as sometimes, what are you doing this, instead of the gift that it is. Will you put that into our souls through your word this day? I invite you to take a minute in silent prayer, preparing your heart for God's word. Ask him to convict, comfort. We continue today in our series, The Pursuit of Joy, Journey Through Philippians. So please open up a Bible somehow, some way, digitally, analogically, in your paper, whatever, just to Philippians chapter 1. Our topic today is joy in the face of the trials in life, which really the whole book is, right? Paul's in prison. He's writing about joy. Philippians 12 through 30 is our pericope, our passage today. And we're going to explore these verses in three sections. The joy of spreading the gospel, the joy of serving God's people, the joy of suffering as God's people. Spreading, serving, suffering. Our first section is Philippians 1, 12 through 18a, meaning half the verse, as we explore the Apostle Paul's joy in spreading the gospel. And again, as we read this, keep in mind, Paul is writing this while imprisoned under house arrest in chains in Rome. And this is what he writes, sitting there in chains to a palace guard. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Wow. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Our ability to live in joy is dependent on where we are seeking joy. Misplaced affections do not foster joy. If you're hungry and you eat dirt, you will not satisfy your hunger. If you seek joy in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ and God's kingdom, you simply will not be satisfied. So in our passage, where do we see Paul's source of joy? Paul's not joyful because he's in good health. He's not joyful because he just got another book published. He's not joyful because he gets to boss people around because he's an apostle. He's not even joyful just because of he gets to suffer for Jesus. Paul is overflowing with joy in the face of horrific circumstances because the gospel is being proclaimed. Christ was using even his imprisonment to evangelize Rome. So because Paul was a Roman citizen, he could be under house arrest and receive visitors. Nevertheless, he's chained to a Roman Praetorian palace guard 24 hours a day. I had to go to the bathroom. Scholars Bickle and Jance write this. Think of it. Three times a day, the shift changed. A new soldier would be handcuffed to Paul for 8 hours. And during that time, the soldier heard Paul speak with Timothy and the other visitors about Christ. The soldiers heard Paul dictating his epistles. He had a captive audience, literally. Before long, members of the Praetorian Guard were accepting Christ. And this wasn't just the case for one or two soldiers. Christianity swept through the palace guard. Thus, Paul could rejoice in chains, for as he says elsewhere, the gospel cannot be chained. So let's jump to some application questions. When you are facing personal trials or just the weight of global suffering, the questions that bubble up in your soul drive your response. And so when you're facing personal trials or the weight of global suffering, does your heart say, why, oh God, are you allowing this to happen to me? What have I done to deserve this? That's the question that comes out of little or no faith. You may perhaps ask a more nobler question. How Not why. How are you going to use this trial, God, to transform me? After all, one of the purposes of trial is transformation into greater Christ-likeness. And so this is a proper question of faith. But let me suggest that the most noblest and most biblical of responses to personal as well as global suffering is what we see Paul asking. How, O Lord, are you going to use this trial for the spreading of the gospel? How are you going to enable me to respond in such a way that others are drawn to Christ? That's the biblical response to trials and suffering. Paul goes on to say that because of his imprisonment, more people were beginning to share the gospel. So some renewed their efforts of evangelism out of the love of Paul, out of the concern over his imprisonment, and they're just inspired by his bold faith, even in chains. Others were doing so out of envy. They're preaching the gospel. This isn't heresy they're preaching. They're preaching the gospel, but their motives are just whacked. They're jealous. They're seeing Paul's imprisonment as a chance to steal the spotlight. And Paul's response is amazing, right? He says, I don't really care. I don't care why people are preaching the gospel. The only thing that matters is that people are preaching the gospel. Think about that for application, because it's his driving passion. I just want to see the gospel go forth and people be saved. That's my litmus test of whether I can support that person, regardless of their theology or their motivations. Are they preaching the gospel? Are people being saved? Think about if we responded like that to our brothers and sisters in the faith. Do you respond to your brothers and sisters from who hold different theology and different practices that you disagree with as Paul did? Some of the most vile and vicious comments I hear, I experience, I read are Christians attacking Christians. The non-charismatics call the charismatics biblically shallow at best, demon-inspired at worst. Those who don't believe that women should be lead over men look down or shun those who do. Those who hold more conservative views on social issues slam those who have liberal views, even questioning their salvation. And this questioning of the salvation of others comes between Protestants and Roman Catholics, one towards the other, from both sides. I've been at both, and I've heard both, even recently in this town. I've even experienced such questionings throughout my faith and recently in this town of non-mainline Christians questioning the salvation of Presbyterians and Methodists and Anglicans. Center. And I'm here to say with all my soul that it is my firm belief that such divisiveness is more offensive to the heart of God and more destructive to the gospel than any sin for which conservative Christians judge unbelievers for. The godly Christ-like response is what we see in Paul. All that matters is the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. Yes, there's a place for evaluating theology, but it's not attacking our brothers and sisters. Every one of us personally, and every single Christian denomination holds doctrine and practice that is a mixture of truth and error. None of us get it right. And so we hold our convictions humbly, deeply but humbly. And we never judge our brothers and sisters because of their theology and practice. Instead, we pursue peace and unity through humility and grace. Here's an example. Wiersbe tells a story. It's a matter of historical record that the two great English evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitfield, disagreed on doctrinal matters, which is interesting because they both founded the Methodist Church. Wesley believing in salvation through free will, Whitfield believing in election and predestination, more of what we believe as Presbyterians. Both of them were very successful preaching to thousands of people, seeing multitudes come to Christ. There's the litmus test. It's reported that somebody asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitfield in heaven, and the evangelist replied, "No, I do not." "Then you don't think Whitfield is a converted man?" the questioner asked in shock. "Of course he's a converted man," said Wesley, "but I don't expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away I won't see him." That's the response to our brothers and sisters with different beliefs and practice. Though he differed with his brother in some manners, he didn't have envy in his heart nor seek to oppose his ministry. Take away this first section. Joy is discovered when the primary purpose of our life is spreading the gospel. Second section, Philippians 1:18b through 26. Please read along. This is the Apostle Paul's joy of serving God's people. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," that's interesting, "the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, die, and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Wow. What a man. So here we discover two further sources of Paul's joy. One was the spreading of the gospel. The second is the joy of an identity and calling and destiny in Christ Jesus. Joy is an identity, calling, and destiny in Christ Jesus. And then the third one is the joy of serving God's people. So before we explore those, let's briefly touch on the theology of the afterlife that Paul gives us a glimpse of in this passage. He says, "To die is gain, and my desire is to depart," meaning die, "to be with Christ, which is far better." Now, there are two main views of the Christian soul immediately upon death. One view is called soul sleep. This is the idea that we enter into a state of unconsciousness until Christ's return and our resurrection. Thus, for us, it would still seem as if we went straight from this life to the next because we wouldn't be aware of this intermediate state of unconsciousness. The second, the other more widely held view, and the one that I hold, the one that I think Paul's teaching here, is that upon death, our soul and our spirit go straight into God's presence. Now, here's the thing. It's still an intermediate state for two reasons. One, we don't have a body. It's just our soul and spirit up there. And the humans are designed to be housed in a physical body. So we are incomplete. And we don't get our physical resurrection body until the return of Christ. Second, it's an intermediate state because our eternal destiny is not to dwell in heaven. It's to dwell on the new earth. Thus, we will return with Christ when he returns on our way, get our physical body, and return to a physical earth. Paul's being so very vulnerable and transparent in this passage, and he's writing out this conflicting tension. And it's a tension that you can tell just how much your hope and your identity and your calling is really in Christ is if you share that same tension. Like, I want to stay because I want to serve God's people. My time isn't done yet, but I want to go into God's presence. So on one hand, Paul says, my greatest joy is if Rome would just kill me, because then I can go in your presence. On the other hand, I don't feel that my work of bringing others into the faith and equipping God's people is done. It's not finished. I get the sense in this passage, it's almost as if Christ is giving Paul the choice. And Paul, this is the example of faith. Paul chooses what is best for God's people, staying a little longer on earth, over his preference going into Christ's presence. What other-centeredness. What self-giving, sacrificial compassion. No wonder Paul is overflowing with joy. So, application. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that to live is Christ and to die is gain? In other words, do you live with an attitude and a joy as though secure in Christ that you are always in a win-win situation? This is another, there's all these metrics of what your faith and how secure you are and how much your identity is in Christ versus your idols of comfort. Do you believe that you're always in a win-win situation? If we die, we go into Christ's presence. If we experience victory or fruitfulness in some area, it's to God's glory and our good. If we are experiencing some trial or futility in every area, Christ redeems even that for his glory and our good. Win-win. And if you live with that kind of kingdom mindset, that you're always in a win-win situation, and that there is no scarcity in the kingdom of God, you live with true joy. Second application question, do you live with such a total surrender to Christ that you too can declare with full integrity and honesty, all that matters to me is that Christ is honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I don't care about how much trial I'm going through. I don't care if I have material goods right now or I don't. I don't care. This is contentment, sacred contentment. All that matters to me in every given situation is that Christ is being honored through my body in life or in death. They take away this section. Do you desire joy inexpressible? Then choose like Paul, like Christ, a life of other-centered, self-giving, sacrificial compassion over the pursuit of personal happiness and comfort and recreation. Our third section is Philippians 1, 12 through 30. You can turn there, Philippians 1. This is the joy of suffering as God's people. Paul says, only let your manner of life, this is the admonition section, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. You getting that? You're standing firm, one mind, one spirit. You're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You're not frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them that they can't destroy your unity. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. And here's the anti-American comfort verse. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul sees it as a gift. He sees it as a blessing. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul uses two main metaphors, two main images or illustrations in this admonition. The first metaphor is what I mentioned last week as being a major theme throughout Philippians. The manner of life in the Greek there is actually, are you living as a citizen of God's kingdom? And so the Greek of verse 27 is captured better saying this. One thing you must see to whatever happens, live a life that is worthy of a citizen of the kingdom and the gospel of Christ. Wordsby again admonishes, he says, it's worth remembering that in the world around us, so often the only gospel they know and see is your life. Words of a poem from an unknown source. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds you do and the words you say. People read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? Second metaphor in verse 27-28, Paul admonishes again, standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by your opponents. This is the language of the ancient athletic competitions. This is a call to peace and unity. Christianity is a team sport. As one scholar explains, the unity here in vision is one of striving or struggling side by side like gladiators against a common foe. Paul then joins the congregation of Philippi and encourages, admonishes them, and so therefore us as well, to adopt the proper view of suffering and trial. Verse 29 and 30 again, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Suffering, here's one of the paradoxes, the seemingly nonsensical, conflicting truths of the gospel. Suffering on behalf of the gospel is our joy. You want joy? Suffer more. For Christ, because you're spreading the gospel, because you're living a righteous life in an unrighteous, ungodly, pagan culture. Joy requires tested faith. Why? Because our depravity and our hostility and our mistrust of God is so permeates our soul, it takes the severe mercy of suffering to transform that. Mistrust of God is an incurable cancer in every one of your souls. And it takes suffering to bring the miraculous healing. To live as citizens of God's Christ kingdom is to live in hope, to live in hope, to live in hope. Hope is the inconsolable ache of living in the already but not yetness of life. This is so hard for us Americans because we have so much already. To live as a citizen of Christ's kingdom is to live in hope, is to long for the day of perfection and stop demanding it now. Joy is savoring. See, what we do is we expect happiness and pain feels like a disruption to what we deserve. That's just the exact opposite of Scripture. We expect trials and suffering, and if a little happiness comes in now and again, it's like, oh, that's a nice little consolation. Now I can go back into suffering. You savor every moment that something is going well. You savor every moment that you're healthy. You savor every moment that your spouse and you are getting along. Your friends are close and loyal. Your career or your studies are going well. Your children are living well. Your project is actually successful. Your path is smooth. Your way is happy. You savor them as hors d'oeuvres of the coming kingdom, but you don't expect or demand them. You receive each moment as what they are, a rare gift from the Father. You let every moment when life fails you to be an opportunity to grow in faith and hope. To live is Christ. This is what Paul's saying. This is what this looks like. We're not redeemed from the trials and tragedies of life. We don't get to rise above them in this life of victory. We believe that in no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter what's happening in the world, that God is still the master story writer, and he's behind the scenes making all things right and ultimately writing a good story. You believe that? This is our joy. Presently, when we open the gift of joy, it includes a vial of tears. Why? Again, because you have to see life as boot camp. This is the bane of being an American, is we have it too easy. You have to see life as boot camp, that God is preparing you for your current calling, partly, but mostly for your eternal position on the new earth. And that requires suffering to shape your character, because what is needed most is a heart that trusts in God, right? We need trust. God needs a race of beings he can trust with glory and power, right? We don't naturally trust God. He has to create a situation that involves an enormous amount of suffering, because suffering is what teaches our heart to trust. Does that make sense? Why is there suffering? Because it's the only thing that God could come up with to create a race of beings that trusted him no matter what. That's why it's a gift. Joy requires the tears of trial, requires the tears of weeping with the God who weeps over the world. But God is not just weeping over the world, he's laughing with joy because he knows it's going to be okay. So joy is weeping with the weeping God and laughing with the laughing God as we partner with the spread of the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we respond to your word now, and we ask that you would, if you want to pray this prayer, pray it with me. I'm going to ask God to bring whatever is necessary in our life to bring you deeper trust. If you don't want to pray that, don't say amen. You with me on that? Father, I'm asking anybody that wants to join me, because trusting in you is the most important thing that can happen out of this current life. May you bring whatever is required into our life. Give us deeper trust in your goodness, in your character, and in your plans. If you are willing to receive that from God, if you are willing to receive the gift of whatever it takes to bring trust, please say amen and take a moment inside in prayer to ask for more of it.